In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, in the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Jezerah and Regem-Melech together with the men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. "This is what the Lord Almighty said: administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Caroline. As we think about this passage, let me pray for us. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. External appearance does not always guarantee authenticity. And so it is with the story of Wolfgang and Helene Beltracchi. After decades of painting fakes and diligently covering over their tracks, it was a single act of carelessness that brought the Beltracchi's deception to light. Wolfgang was the guy who painted fakes, and one day he had run out of zinc, which is used for the white paint in his fake paintings. And he purchased some paints, some zinc, which, unbeknownst to him, had some titanium in it. The next year, after one of Wolfgang's fakes, which was called Red Horses, with Red Picture with Horses, after he had painted that, this had been passed off as the work of a great German expressionist artist called Heinrich Kompendonk, and this was sold at an auction for 2.8 million euros. But afterwards, an inconsistency emerged. Analysis of the painting found traces of titanium. Now, the problem was, titanium wasn't actually used in paint until the 1920s. This picture was supposed to be from 1914. This discovery set off a chain of events which unraveled their multi-million dollar frauds. This fraud which had fooled buyers and galleries all across the world and had netted the couple millions and millions of euros. What they'd done was, rather than forging existing paintings and passing them off, Wolfgang skillfully painted other paintings in the style and imitation of artists who had already passed away. He was passing off these paintings as their paintings and getting a fortune in the process. That is until 2011, where everything unraveled. After 30 years of business, Wolfgang and Helen were sentenced to years in prison and ordered to pay €35 million in reparation. External appearances do not always guarantee authenticity. What might look good on the outside is not always authentic, or what some people might say, the real McCoy. Now, we're in a series, I had to throw that in, I'm sorry. We're in a series called looking at Zechariah. And Zechariah the prophet is speaking to people who have been returned from captivity in exile. Years earlier, God's people had suffered the destruction of their city, Jerusalem. The temple had been in ruins. The people had been taken off to captivity, and now they're returning. They're trying to put all the pieces back together. And God is speaking to them through this prophet. Today's passage comes halfway through the book. We're past now these series of eight visions, these strange visions that Zechariah had received in one night. Now it's the year 518 BC, 2 years after these visions were first given. And a delegation of people had been sent from Bethel, 20 kilometers to the north of Jerusalem, to the city itself to ask the religious authorities there this question in verse 3. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Apparently, the people had been fasting in the fifth month of the year, every year for the past 70 years, since the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. In fact, they'd done a whole series of fasts to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem all that time ago. Now, fasting was a religious ritual designed to symbolize mourning and repentance. And they were fasting because they had been displaced from their home in Jerusalem, and they were being disciplined by God for their disobedience. But now that the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem was well underway, they had this question. Do we still need to fast for the old temple? Do we still need to mourn for the old temple now that the new temple is being rebuilt? It was like a religious compliance question. God, what do we need to do to make you happy? God, tell us which religious boxes that we should tick. Now, maybe you've had similar kinds of questions. God, what does real, what does true, what does authentic faith look like? Maybe you've come here today and you're exploring Christianity. You're trying to work out life. And you're asking that question, what does it look like to be a real follower of Jesus? Or maybe you've come here and you felt disconnected a little bit. On the periphery, you're kind of in and out and you're not really involved. And you're asking, you know, what does it look like for me to be an authentic follower of Jesus? What does that look like? Now, when God speaks to Zechariah 2,500 years ago, he's saying things to them which are just as relevant for us today. Because he answers them in chapter 7 and 8 by telling them that external appearances, all these religious acts, do not guarantee authenticity. What looks good on the outside might show a fake in. God tells us what real and authentic religion looks like. And if I could summarize chapter 7 and 8 in one sentence, it would be this. True religion is about a heart set on God, expressed in love for others, shaped by God's word, resulting in joy. They're going to be our 4 points this morning. True religion is a heart set on God. Look at how God responds to their question from verse 5. Ask the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Now the people had come to God and asked him, should we keep on fasting? And God answers by saying, well, was your fasting for you or for me? It looks like it was really for you, because it looks like your fasting was just as self-centered as your feasting. Now look, maybe earlier, all those years ago, that they'd started off with the right motives. Years earlier, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple ruins, the people had realized their mistakes. their rebellion against God, and God was punishing them. And they were repentant for what they had done. And holding a fast each year on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple was a way of expressing that sorrow. But over the years, this ritual became an empty tradition, devoid of its meaning. They said, you know, should I fast? Should I fast in the fifth month like we'd have done for all of these years? It sounds like they're really weary, tired of doing it. God, we've been doing this for 70 years. Should we keep doing this? They were just going through the motions. What they'd called fasting was not true fasting anymore. What they'd called mourning was not genuine sorrow. The problem was not so much with the outward practice of fasting in and of itself, because that can be useful in certain circumstances. The problem was with the motivation behind it. It had not been for the Lord's. They had not come for the Lord, to the Lord, submitting themselves to Him. They'd just come to the Lord to try to get things from Him. And God was saying to them, what you're doing is just all about you. Now let me ask a diagnostic question. Is our religion for us or for God? In other words, when we do religious things, when we turn up, when we get involved, when we give, when we serve, when we do these kinds of religious things, are we doing these things for God, out of joy for Him, or are we doing these things to get something from God? In other words, why do you do the things that you do? God said to the people in Zechariah's time, you're doing these things, but your heart is not really set on me. You're doing these things because your heart is set on you. And maybe this is sometimes also the case with us. Look, often we can be unaware of our deepest motives. We go about doing things, what you could call, quote unquote, the right religious things, because that's what everyone else does. And that's what we think are the things that keep God happy. But we're unaware, unless we dig down a lot deeper, what our true motives really are. Sometimes our real motives only become apparent when what we want from God is not what we get from God. Let me use an illustration. Imagine there's this guy and a girl and they're dating, and the guy is just perfect. He's doing all the right things. He's sending flowers to her work so all her colleagues see. He's taking her to all the nice restaurants, taking her to all the good concerts, art galleries, even though he doesn't like art galleries. He's listening to her when she complains quite a lot about her boss, about the same things over and over again. He buys her little gifts. He's even great with her friends. Her friends really like him. And eventually, you know, they become engaged, and it seems like it's going so well until she suffers a huge financial crisis and she loses all her money. And to make matters worse, he breaks off the engagement. He breaks off the engagement because she has lost all her money. Now, how would this make her feel? Well, wouldn't she feel absolutely devastated? She'd feel like that because she feels used, you know, just a means to an end. She'd feel like all those things that he did to try to show her love, his love, were just a fake. You know, he was using her because he really didn't want her. He wanted what she had. Now, sometimes people say, you know, I used to be a Christian. I used to turn up. I used to get involved. I used to do all sorts of things. But God let me down. You know, I've had a difficult life. Things haven't gone my way. I've gone through a series of tough things. And God didn't come through for me. He wasn't there. Therefore, as far as God is concerned, I'm done. I'm done with Him. In other words, they didn't want God. They wanted what God would give them. They were after blessings from God, not God Himself. In other words, they were marrying God for His money. Sometimes we don't know our deepest motives for doing things until what we really want is taken away. Do we have heart set on God, and are we motivated to do things because our hearts are set on God, or are our hearts actually set on something else that we want God to give us? True religion involves a heart set on God, but then secondly, it's expressed in love for others. The kind of fasting that God requires is not to abstain from certain food, it's to abstain from sin, especially the sin of mistreating other people. And so from verses 9 to 10, this is what the Lord said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion towards one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. The word for justice here is the Hebrew word mishpat. It's used in various forms in the Old Testament 200 times. And generally speaking, its meaning is to treat people equitably, to give people their rights, their dues. And whenever it's used, in every place, it's used in connection with several classes of people. In this situation, it's the quartet of the vulnerable, the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor. In ancient agricultural times, these four groups of people had no social power. They got by on subsistence living. They were only ever days away from starvation. Nowadays, this quartet could be expanded to include the refugee and asylum seeker, the migrant worker, the ethnic minority, the homeless, the disabled, and many of our elderly. To act with justice means to be active in caring for the needs of these people. So, if the people are asking God this question about fasting, why does he start talking to them about justice? I mean, is God changing the subject? Well, no, God isn't changing the subject. If their fasting had been truly for God, then it would have resulted in changed behavior. Behavior that reflected God's character and his passion for justice. Sometimes when I'm introduced to people, they'll say, this is Alex. He's one of the pastors at St. Andrew's. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm more than just a pastor of St. Andrew's, but that's one of the main things I do. In the Old Testament, it's remarkable how often God is introduced this way. Psalm 146, he upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Or in Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. This is one of the main things that God does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. And this was absolutely revolutionary. This was revolutionary in the ancient world. The Sri Lankan scholar Vinroth Ramachandra says that virtually in every ancient culture, their gods identified with the elites of society, with the kings, with the priests, with the military leaders, not with the poor and the outcast. But here we have the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, who identifies with the poor. He says he is on the side of the poor, and he expected his people to do likewise. They were to be people who were passionately concerned with what he was passionately concerned about. God enshrined, therefore, concern for justice in the community life of Israel. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 29, it said, "Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner and the fatherless or the widow." They were expected to have a concern for justice because God was concerned for justice. They were expected to embody God's concerns and character. But they were also expected to be concerned for justice because God had shown them grace. One of the frequent motivations for doing justice in the Bible is that God had shown justice to his people. More than justice, he had shown them grace. And so if we look at Deuteronomy 10 again, "For the Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." What's the motive for giving justice to foreigners? Well, God says it's because you were poor, you were foreigners, you were outcasts in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt, but you were freed. It's like God is saying to them, remember how you were. I saved you. You didn't do this yourself. You didn't earn it yourself. You didn't conquer the Egyptians. I did it all for you. I loosed your chains. I fed you. I clothed you. Now I want you to go and do likewise for others. Now we find this dynamic at live in the New Testament. So for instance, the book of James. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Do you see what the logic here is? If a person has grasped the meaning of God's grace, they will show that grace to others. If a person understands that God has shown him grace, he will do justice. But if he doesn't live justly, he might say with his lips that he believes in God's grace, but in his heart he is far away from God. Now, what does this look like practically for us? Yeah, in one sense, it does mean that we need to be involved in acts of mercy and justice in the community around us in Hong Kong, where we see a need and we're able to meet that need and that need resonates with us, whether it's volunteering through a non-prof, helping refugees, homeless, asylum seekers, the disabled, the poor, the prisoner. We get involved using the resources and the time that God has given us. But also, it means a difference in our personal life. Many years ago, I heard Tim Keller give this story about when he was ministering in a church in Virginia. There was a couple who had recently moved to his church. They'd moved from one church on the other side of town to his church where he was pastoring, and he went and visited them one day. And the lady said, the minister at our old church was a great preacher, really persuasive, dynamic, a powerful preacher. But I know how he treated his wife. I know he was narcissistic. I know he was cruel and vindictive to her. His words didn't match his deeds. And so when I go there, sure, the preaching is powerful, but it has no effect because I know what he's like. Look, if people know that you are a Christian, if your friends, your family members, your colleagues at work, if your domestic helper, if the people around you know that you are a Christian, you are being watched. They will see how you treat other people. They will see how you talk. They will see whether you are a person of integrity. They will see whether your deeds match your words. They will see whether you are a person of justice and integrity or not. Very often, how people think about God is very much affected by how they look at us. Are we people of justice and integrity? Do our deeds match our words? True religion is a heart set for God, expressed in concern for others. But thirdly, it's shaped by God's word. Now, from verse 11, God takes a quick survey back in history. And he told his people in the past through the prophets what his concerns were, his concerns for justice. What was the result? Did they pass the test? Verse 11. They refused. They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. God's people did not have God's concerns because they did not listen to God's word. Twice in verses 12 and 13, we're told they would not listen. They did not listen. Now, sometimes we can be completely unaware that we are actually hard of hearing. And maybe you've heard the story about a husband, an elderly husband, who was concerned that his wife was going deaf. But he didn't know how to broach the subject with her, so he went to the doctor and said, Doctor, I think my wife's hearing is going, but I don't know what to do about it. I'm afraid that if I bring this up with her, she'll be very sensitive about it. She'll be furious with me. So, Doctor, how can I help my wife understand that she's going a little bit deaf? And the doctor said to him, well, listen, when you go home, stand a bit of a distance from your wife and ask her a question. And if she doesn't respond, just get a little bit closer and repeat the question. And if she doesn't respond, get a little bit closer again and repeat the question. And then do that again and again and again until finally she responds. And then you can say to her, honey, I've been saying this question to you over and over again, but you haven't heard. We've got a problem. So the husband thinks that this is a brilliant idea. He goes home and starts the exercise. Honey, what's for dinner? No response. So he gets a little bit closer. Honey, what's for dinner? No response. Gets a little bit closer. Honey, what's for dinner? No response. Tries again. Honey, what's for dinner? Still no response until now he's quite close. And he says, honey, what's for dinner? And she says back to him, for the fifth time, we're having pork. Sometimes we can be completely oblivious that we are hard of hearing. Some of you might know I have selective hearing. I've been married for 23 years and I've been trying to get this rule instituted at our house. Meigs, don't tell me anything after 9:30 at night and expect me to understand it. She still tries. Bless her. The problem with the Israelites wasn't that they were hard of hearing. It was that they didn't listen. They heard God's word. They had the laws. They knew about laws like fasting. They knew what the temple was all about. But their problem was they didn't listen to God's word. They didn't prioritize God's word. They didn't believe that God's words were actually from God himself by his spirit and therefore had full authority over them. Instead, they hardened their hearts to God's word. They did not listen. They were putting themselves in authority over God's word. And you know, often we do the same thing. We might not say this out loud, but we can often treat God's word arbitrarily. That means we pick and choose what we like. We flip through the Bible and we say, I like what it says here. I don't like what it says here. I'll follow this, but I won't follow that. I like what the Bible says about forgiveness and love and mercy. I find it uncomfortable what it says nowadays about sex and what it's asking me to do with my money. I find these things. So we pick and choose what we follow. We treat God's word completely arbitrarily. We're selective in our hearing. But instead of us flipping through God's word saying, I'll follow this, but I won't follow that, God's word should be flipping through our lives as God says, I like this, but I don't like that. That's good. That's got to change. So let me ask you two quick questions before we move on. First of all, how's your diet? I'm not talking about your physical diet. I'm saying, are you being regularly nourished by God's word? Or have you put yourself on a starvation diet? Second and related, are you being changed by God's word? That means as you read it, as you put yourself under it, is it contradicting you? Is it challenging you? Is it convicting you? Is it changing you? Or are you just the same? If you haven't been offended recently by God's word, if you haven't been convicted or challenged or contradicted by it, chances are you're not putting yourself under its authority. You are putting yourself in authority over it. True religion is about a heart set on God, expressed in love for others, shaped by God's word, lastly, resulting in joy. We didn't read chapter 8, but chapter 8 is the second half of the one sermon. Now remember, the question that God's people posed in verse 3 was, should we continue fasting? Should we continue mourning for the old temple? And God doesn't talk about that until almost the very end of chapter 8, where he says in verse 19, this is what the Lord Almighty says, the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And even here, he still doesn't really give a yes or no answer about the fasting. Instead, he speaks about a day to come where fasting will be replaced by feasting. Well, there will be no mourning. It will be all celebration and joy. And you know, chapter 7 was all about looking at the past and Israel's checkered history. Chapter 8 is looking to the future and what God will do. And it includes this succession of promises. God saying he's going to return to his people. He's going to save his people. And all the nations will come to Jerusalem in unhindered worship of God in a scale that's never been seen before. And you know, if you're the people in Zechariah's time. You're hearing these words and you're confused and you're wondering, how will any of this ever happen? How is this possible? In Matthew chapter 9, John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they say, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. Jesus takes up this image of the bridegroom, which is spoken about frequently in the Old Testament, where God will come and be with his people and there will be joy like a groom coming to his bride. He will be with them. It'll be intimate. Relationship will be perfect. And Jesus takes up that imagery and says that time has come. Like in the book of Zechariah, the time of fasting and mourning has gone. It's feasting and joy and celebration because what God has promised is finally here. But Jesus also says that bridegroom is going to be taken away. And he's speaking about that occasion that will soon come when Jesus is taken away, where he goes to the cross. And at the cross, he gives himself utterly for God's people so that they can be forgiven. Because at the cross, it's ultimately where God's justice, his wrath against sin, and his desire to show mercy meet. And we are forgiven, embraced, given a relationship with God. Listen, I don't know how you go with that diagnostic question that we began with. You know, how am I doing? We often ask that question, how am I doing? We ask it in our work life, our family life, maybe you ask it in your spiritual life. How am I doing with God? Am I the real thing? Am I showing authentic faith? And maybe as we've gone through the book of Zechariah this morning, you've kind of felt overwhelmed. This catalogue. And you start thinking, I don't always have my heart set on God. I don't always show concern for other people. I don't always submit myself to God's word. I'm not filled with peace and joy. I'm nowhere near where I need to be. Be comforted. None of you are. None of us are. There was only one person who ever completely followed God perfectly, who ever completely set his heart upon God, whoever completely obeyed God's word, whoever completely and utterly expended himself in service for others. And he did that by going to the cross on our behalf, and that was Jesus. Be comforted, but resolve. Resolve to give yourself completely to the one who has given himself completely to you. And do so with joy, because God has done everything utterly on our behalf for us, so that we would know the eternal feast that is to come when we see the bridegroom at that great wedding feast in heaven. We look at him and we celebrate, for finally we have everything we've always been looking for. Let's pray. Lord God, we find it confronting, even a little bit intimidating, looking at this picture of what God requires, true religion. Of our hearts set on you, not going through the religious motions just to try to get things from you, but simply just to get you, to please you, to adore you, to worship you for who you are and what you have given us. Lord, we recognize we're a long way from this picture, but thank you for your grace and mercy that you do not treat us according to our works. You do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you treat us with grace, as you've always treated your people with grace. Thank you that we can see so much more than Zechariah ever could. We can see what you have done for us in your son Jesus, the one who perfectly followed you, who lived the life that we should have lived, but died the death that we should have died. So Lord, help us with joy and thanksgiving to set our hearts upon you, to be people shaped by your word, who seek to do good to those around us. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord, because we need your help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.